saying, "We will give thee thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who wast," is who is and who was. And what he's doing with those two statements is referring to the eternal nature of God, but leading into the eternal kingdom that is coming to pass. "Because thou hast taken thy great power and hast begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and thy wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to give their reward to thy bondservants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to those who fear thy name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple, and there were flashes of lightning, and sounds, and peals of thunder, and an earthquake, and a great hailstorm." Well, Revelation 11, 15 to 19 now is giving us the seventh trumpet. We've been waiting for it. We're beginning with the breaking of the seals. We're coming now to a climactic point in the book of the Revelation. You say climactic point? We're only in the 11th chapter. And we've got, are we even halfway there, content-wise? Well, what you need to understand about this trumpet is that chronologically we have moved well on into, up into the latter part of the tribulation period. At least I think so. I think that's the way this trumpet should be understood in its sequence. I don't know what comes to your mind when you think of trumpets. A trumpet is one of my favorite instruments. Regality, royalty, and an announcement. I guess singing, having experience with movies, I think of something of the bugle call, the trumpet sound, military, reveille. I think of the announcement, you know, a king is about to make his appearance, and this trumpet is unique in what it is heralding, is the announcement of a king, and he's coming, and the judgments that are associated with him. Now, in order to get ourselves up to our elbows in these three or a few verses, I need to say three things, and then I'm going to need you to have your Bible and open it up to Psalm 2. So do that. Get into Psalm 2. Go ahead and go there. And I'm going to move through this psalm very quickly. I will have to come back to Revelation 15 and give it the attention that it needs. But you need to have this background, because Psalm 2 is like a flag that kind of flies over the seventh trumpet. You need to know the second psalm. But in doing, before I do that, I want to make three statements to introduce you now to the seventh trumpet. First of all, it is a statement that I make regarding the natural man's way in which he views history. How does the natural man, that's my language from Paul, that's man without the Spirit of God. The natural man views history through the distorted lens of self-deception. Just read Will and Ariel Durant's book, our series on history, world history. Or any non-Christian series on world history. You do not get a clear focus on history. What has happened is liberalism, both theological and political, and I should say this about liberalism, theologically, denies the supernatural nature of biblical revelation, that liberalism perpetuates false expectations regarding human nature and the future of the world. Liberalism would have us to think that we're essentially good people, and it would have us to think that there is an ascendancy of some kind of ladder in the process of human evolution to where we're coming to certainly some better state of existence, a better world tomorrow. And we really believe that. This is the way our world system thinks. And this has been one of the plagues that liberalism has unleashed upon us. Misconceptions abound politically and religiously because of this. And I would lay at the doorstep of liberalism the secularization of modern life. Now, this goes back to the Renaissance. This goes back to German rationalism. Issues of history we don't have time to develop. But I want to go quickly to the second issue. It is this. God rules over history and is moving the nations to an encounter with His Messiah. The only way you can discount that is to brush aside biblical revelation, because the Bible is very emphatic on that. God rules over history and is moving the nations to an encounter with His Messiah. See, a world in rebellion against God is, according to the Apostle Paul in Romans 1 and 18, is under God's wrath. There is the real sense in which fallen humanity now is under God's wrath. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So men are trying to keep the lid on truth, press it down, and God's wrath abides on the human condition, the human heart, the human experience because of that. The book of Daniel is a companion book with Revelation, and there are two chapters in Daniel that are related to this issue, this point I'm making. One's Daniel 2. You remember Nebuchadnezzar had this dream, and in the dream, this great image and the head of gold and the arms and silver arms and chest of silver and the belly and thighs of brass and the legs of clay and feet of iron and the feet of iron and clay. And then the stone that's cut out of a mountain, and it becomes a mountain. It crashes into the feet of the image, and it just disintegrates it. And Nebuchadnezzar was desperately wanting for an interpretation on that dream. And as it was interpreted by Daniel, it is the sketch of Gentile powers as they have rule and authority over Jerusalem, going from Babylon through Medo-Persia, through Greece and Rome. And then there was even, or the feet of iron and clay, a revived Roman kind of empire in the last days. But in Daniel 7, there is another picture of the sequence of these nations. But this is from God's vantage point, His perspective on the sequence of nations, whereas man tends to see himself as some majestic image of worth in and of himself. God's commentary on the succession of nations is a lion, and a bear, and a leopard, and a beast that is just absolutely grotesque. And that sequence of beasts described in Daniel 7 is God's perspective on human history, describing the degenerating nature of the nations, not a spiraling up, but a spiraling down. Keep this in mind, and I'm saying this especially for the students here. It was so good to see the voices, hear the voices and see the faces of the young people. That always encourages me. I say to you tonight that in your history classes, as you understand the sweep of history, please understand these things I'm saying to you. You must understand God's frame of reference is the way in which what God says about history and where we're going. Third thing I need to say, number three, is that this seventh trumpet gives us a preview of Christ's coming and the demise of the godless aspirations of fallen humanity. The seventh trumpet is a preview. It gives us in simply a, we're using the word slide a lot. We communicate about this new projection system, and each picture is called a slide. At least that's the vocabulary I've been introduced to. What we have in verses 15 to 19 is a slide. It is a picture that is going to gather up the events that sweep on down into the finish of the tribulation and into the millennial kingdom. And it is giving us an announcement and a preview of things to come. Why are the nations in an uproar, and why are the peoples devising a vain thing? The human race is with clenched fists is in rebellion against God. Can I walk you briefly through Psalm 2? I'll read. I want you to see it. Psalm 2. It stands at the doorway of the Psalms along with Psalm 1 as a very, as a critical psalm. It's not here by accident. And since the Psalms gives us the great theme of the kingdom of God, Psalm 2 is the foreign policy of the king of the kingdom of God. It's the foreign policy of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The nations here, the goyim. And the goyim are the peoples of the world who are pictured here as in a noisy assembly in a rage against the rule of God. They don't like it, they don't want it, and they want to divest themselves of it. They want to reject it. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His Mashiach, against His Messiah, the Anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. They want to throw off God's rule. Learn something here. This is telling us about the nature of man, that it does not want the rule of God. And up to the very climax of human history, to the point when Jesus Christ returns, there will be a concerted effort on the part of fallen man to resist the rule of God and to try to prevent it from becoming a reality. Does not want it. Does not want it. The desire to freedom, for freedom, self as it's defined by sinful human beings. The design to pursue self-instituted goals. French Revolution, you historians. If you want an example of this, go back into your French history and see that debacle, the French Revolution, and what they attempted to do. We're going to start all over. Let's get a new calendar. What? Liberty, fraternity. And it destroyed lives, thousands and thousands of lives in the name of a liberalism. Defying God, and there have been other waves of this kind of thing through history. But as for me, he says, then he will speak to them, he who sits in the heaven, who laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. And I think you should see that the silence of God in responding to man's clenched fist in God's face, that his silence here is described as laughter. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king, that's the Messiah, the Christ, upon Zion, my holy mountain, and I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. That is the declaration of the sonship, not the inauguration of sonship, but the declaration of sonship, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Ask of me and I will give the nations. Give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry, and you do perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are those who take refuge in him. Now this psalm is given to us as background for what we're seeing in the seventh trumpet. You ready for it? Let's consider the movement through the seventh trumpet. Here we are. The first issue that you ought to be aware of is found in verse 15, and it is this. The seventh trumpet now is a declaration that the kingdom of Christ is about to arrive. It's about to arrive as of this particular passage. When it breaks open, we're yet to see. That here we must sketch something of human history, and here's the way it goes. Let me take it along four lines. Look at them. What we will do is rehearse the sequence of human history. Adam's rule over creation. It was relinquished to Satan. Through his disobedience to God, what happened is that the rule that God had given to Adam fell into the hands of Satan himself. and the tyranny of death began. And Satan rules over his kingdom with the scepter of death. That death is the blindness of the human heart to see reality, to see things as they actually are. And that blindness which religion puts over the eyes so that it cannot understand who God is, what he's doing, unless a supernatural intervention takes place. Secondly, sin has obstructed man's destiny and has prevented him from realizing his God-ordained goal, which is the glory of the supremacy of God in all things. All right, thirdly, follow the sequence. God has provided redemption for man and creation through his Son. God's original intention was to glorify himself by man's creation and dominion over the earth. And that original intention will be accomplished based on the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, both for man and creation. Fourth, God prepared the world for the reign of his Son through the great covenants. Those great covenants unfold through the Old Testament scriptures. The Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the New Covenant. This is one of the great themes of the Old Testament prophets. You cannot understand the Old Testament without this key, without understanding the covenants. Jesus Christ came to bring that peace of which the prophets spoke. And when you come into the Christmas season and when you find the angels singing peace on God, goodwill to men, that is something that's lifted right out of the expectations that are created through the Old Testament prophets. And it's a peace that is the promise of the peace that's going to come through the kingdom of Christ, which is yet to be inaugurated. And fifthly, mankind's destiny, therefore, is realized through Jesus Christ in the completeness of his redemptive kingdom program. Jesus Christ shall come and reign, and the world shall be that over which he rules, and he will have dominion. Now, come back and look at the text with me for a moment. What I've sought to do is gather up the sweep of the plan of God in those statements, because look at this text. When he says the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of the Lord, which is the main theme of the book of the Revelation, I should say a major theme. There are other themes, but it's a main theme of the book, of his Christ and of the Lord. And the kingdom of Christ is going to go on out and merge with the kingdom, the eternal kingdom of God, to flow on out through eternity. So what this trumpet is announcing is that here is the millennial kingdom, and it's the sounding of the trumpet says the time has come. Now there are events that have to transpire to make it to become a reality. Let's go next to verses 16 and 17. You get the first movement. This is a heralding of the event that the kingdom is soon to arrive. Next, verses 16 and 17. The seventh trumpet is the occasion for a great heavenly celebration. And we have this feature of the 24 elders. I've proposed to you, I think this is referring to angelic creatures, a special order of angelic creatures. If you want to go back through this for your own study and a rehearsal of the issues, you have to go back into Revelation 4 and 5 where we worked with that. But I think that these represent angelic creatures who are here gathered around the throne in this celebration. They're sitting on their thrones, but they fell on their faces and worship God. Now, this worship response demands a little close attention here. I want to say two things about it. One, is that you'll notice in the first place they're overwhelmed with thanksgiving for the final victory of Jesus Christ. That's the first. They're overwhelmed. They see what this trumpet is heralding, and it just sweeps them away and causes them to fall down before God Almighty with thanksgiving welling up in their hearts. Second thing I want you to notice is that this adoration of God in worship acknowledges three acknowledges three of the excellencies of God. What are they? One, His sovereignty. Two, eternity. Three, omnipotence. That's what they're singing about. They fell on their faces. And we give Thee thanks, O Lord God. They sing here of His sovereignty. See the word almighty? The Greek word here is pantokrator. Pantokrator, let me give you a handle on it. The God who has His hands on everything is one way of putting it. The one who has His hands on everything. God's sovereign control over all of human history and bringing about the fulfillment of His redemptive plan makes the angelic beings break out in this celebratory cry acknowledging His almighty nature. You know, you can go on and experience that, if you will, on the night your child is sick. Kind of bring it right from the heavenly throne to your personal experience. That you can acknowledge that when you have to deal with an unsure future. You ever get up in the morning and all of a sudden everything in the future that was the same as was the day before, namely unknown, you have an entirely different feeling and perspective about it. I'm saying to you that Revelation was written to believers who were dealing with worry and fear about the future. And when they read a scene, see a scene like this of worship, the God who has His hands on everything, that's the God that I worship. That's the God I trust in. That's the God that I'm going to take. That's the God I'm going to take to school with me tomorrow. That's the God that I am worshiping every moment of my life, not just when I come in here on the Lord's Day. I want you to notice something else about this statement, that it says that He is eternal, who are and who was. He has no beginning, end, succession of moments in His being. He sees time all equally, vividly, as transpiring. That doesn't mean that there is no past, present, and future. But God sees all the events of time as an ever-present fact to Him. Not denying sequence. That tells me one thing. God's already lived all my tomorrows in terms of what He sees. He knows everything that's coming. The next second, the next 5 years, the next 50 years. I take comfort in that. And God's people are to take comfort in this promise of His kingdom along that line. And then notice that it says that Thou hast taken great power and hast begun to reign. The point that He's making here, I think, is that the absolute power over His enemies is a reminder to His readers that you need not fear anyone. And at the time of His readers, Diocletian was an emperor who His very name could make people shake in their knees and break out into a clammy sweat. Because He had power of life and death, and He hated Christians, and Christians were dying by the thousands. And here told that Thou hast taken Your great power and You've begun to reign. And I think what He's saying to these believers is giving them the big picture of the way the plan of God is going to unfold and to take courage and to take heart. You know, when you have a big enough God, that is going to chase a lot. That's going to run your fear right out the back door. When you have a big enough God, you're not going to fear what people can do. One of the things that's come to my attention recently in regard is the story of John Knox and how John Knox, who took the Reformation and he took it from Geneva in Switzerland and he took it into Scotland. And John Knox was a man who was a breed apart. And he could have lost his life so easily as many of his compatriots did. George Wizard, for example, was one of those committed Protestant believers who was defying the church at Rome and believing with all of his heart and putting his life on the line for the fact that you're saved by grace alone, by faith alone, through Christ alone, and that God's Word is the final authority and that the true Kirk is the Kirk that's revealed in Scripture, not the Kirk that Rome has said is the true church. And John Knox, George Wizard, lost his life for that very message. He was hung. I stood on the spot where he was hung outside St. Andrew's Castle, where Wizard lost his life. And his partner in preaching was John Knox, who wasn't there at the time. But John Knox, with equal boldness and fervor, went about Scotland preaching and went before Mary, Queen of Scots, and simply told her in some eloquent words, though she believed Rome was the true church, he said, it is not. That the true kirk of God is that which is revealed in the scriptures, and there is no authority to which we should submit unless that is scripture has given that authority. And that scripture is our final authority, and we submit to that authority. And John Knox was a man who was fearless. You know why he was fearless? Because he had a big God. He was not afraid. He spent almost over a year in a French galley as a prisoner, working hard, but he didn't back down. And I think if we could unleash a generation of believers who'd be willing to go to Muslim lands, I think that's probably one reason we're not reaching into Muslim lands like we should, is that we are here in a very soft base camp. And the thought of leaving our comforts and going and taking our coffin and dying in hostile territory is an indictment on our fears. Or it's an indictment of us and tells us of our fears. And parents, I hope you will. Don't do this easily. I mean, don't do this without thinking carefully about it. But are you willing to give up your son or your daughter to go with their life and their future and take it to some place where they may lose that life for the sake of Jesus Christ? And this is the kind of thing I think God wants us to face in a missions conference. Just this issue. Are you willing to release your children, your grandchildren for that? I pray for my grandchildren every day. For Brennan, Melanie, Connor, Lawson. I pray for them. I pray that they will be godly people. They'll be Bible people. And that they'll be strong witnesses long after I'm dead and gone, if the Lord isn't returned. And if God wants to, if we put His hand on them and make them ambassadors of His message wherever He would call them. And I don't pray that lightly or think of that lightly. But this is the way we must begin to work through and think through and pray through. This is the effect that this truth should have upon us. Now, I would love to do something here if time will allow. And I'm commissioning myself to something I'm going to do later. I stumbled on a truth here that I've been by. I walked by it quickly on other occasions. And I've suddenly dawned on me. I said, you know what? There are no less than 9 little worship scenes. I mean, not little. I mean, they're narratively they are, but they're huge. There are 9 worship scenes in Revelation, and this is one of them. I began to think, well, if I want to know something about worship, then I could look at these, couldn't I? So I've commissioned myself to pick this up in a worship series somehow later and go to those 9 scenes. But I can tell you what emerges from this one. Very briefly, what emerges from this one is that worship is this overwhelming sense of awe in the presence of God. It's God-centered. That's what these angelic beings are doing. They're focused on God. Their minds riveted on Him and who He is. And that they exalt His excellencies. And they're filled with fervor. There's passion here. They'll fall down on their face. I wouldn't take offense if somebody wanted to fall down on his or her face on a Sunday as God's people gather in that expression of worship. Now, worship is a daily experience. My dear grandmother had worship experiences, and that generation kind of vanished. She sat right over there just where Beth was. I remember as a child, a young man, member on a church service, and my grandfather was preaching. They were worshiping God. And he had his handkerchief out. Some of you remember it. And he got blessed. She got blessed. She was filled with fervor in her worship. And it wasn't something that was inordinately loud and raucous. It was something that was, it just welled up in her heart. And my grandmother was a controlled woman. But I'll tell you what. She walked with God, and she knew God. And when she met God, and she gathered with the saints of God, there was some fervor that broke out. And I'll never forget that Sunday. My mouth just dropped open. That's grandmother. Grandfather had hit a point of truth, and he was taking her to the gates of glory, and she responded with fervor. That's a part of worship. Well, I need to come along to our concluding statement in verses 18 and 19. Let's go there. I'm commissioning myself for this series on worship later. This revelation just too loaded. Finally, the seventh trumpet is a preview of the second advent of the just and righteous King. You see that in verses 18 and 19? It is a preview of the second advent of the just and righteous King. His coming is going to have this effect. It's going to anger the nations. It has a twofold effect. Get it? It's going to anger the nations. It says the nations were enraged. And then it says thy wrath came. You know, there's a play on words here. The poetic term for this is a paronomasia. It's a play on words in the Greek text in that the word enraged, the verb ortigizo, the noun wrath is orge, and I guess it's kind of a little sanctified biblical rap that's going on here, and that it would be, and the nations were filled with wrath, and thy wrath came. And the nations, now you see why I read Psalm 2? You see why I read it? Because what here? This is saying is that the response of the nations, the goyim, the ethne, to the coming of Christ, is resisted. It was resisted and rejected at his first coming. And he will be resisted and rejected at his second coming. You remember Pharaoh's words? They're sort of precedental. Remember Pharaoh's words when Moses went into it? Remember what he said? Who is God that I should obey him? That tells us a lot about the way the natural man looks at God and the way rulers and the powers that be think about God. When Hitler closed the churches in Germany, you can see why some people thought he was the false prophet of the Antichrist. I mean, I can see why people were quick to jump at that, because the world hadn't seen anything quite that fierce. I mean, with the armaments, the weapons, and all everything that was available in the late 30s. China today is enraged against God. Europe is enraged against God. Travel to Europe. Travel to Europe. The birthplace of the Reformation, where once church bells rang out and called people to come hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a graveyard. And don't take comfort, Americans, that America is enraged against God. It's angry at God. It doesn't come right out and say, we're mad at God. But God has those who are his people who become the fall guys. Their politicians seem to go out of their way. We have one politician who's strutting across the stage of politics because he has been some sort of a macho man, I guess, in the past. Speaking of religion, perhaps he's speaking of false religion. I don't know. False religion, I would agree with him. That is just sort of a dumbing down experience for people. And I hear people who are more comfortable in saying publicly these kinds of things about the truth of God, the truth of God, and those who want to legalize and enshrine evil and call it good and then call the good evil. I can't begin that list. Just look around. Just pay attention. Just keep your eyes open. The nations get their fist in God's face. But guess what? It says that his wrath came. Second thing, then, regarding this preview of the second coming is this. His coming will bring divine wrath. His coming will bring divine wrath. Now, what is God's wrath? Let's get a definition, understand it. Then I'm going to try to package up these statements because we're actually going to see them unfold and broken down through the rest of the book of the Revelation. God's wrath is his hatred against sin. It's the outflashing of that holy hatred of God against sin. You can see it breaking out, flashing out in places in the Scriptures against Sodom and Gomorrah in the flood of Noah's time. And God's wrath now even abides on all ungodliness and unrighteousness. But it was God's wrath that fell upon Jesus Christ as He bore our sins on the cross. But there is a time when God's wrath is going to break forth and it's going to come in this world. And that is what this trumpet, seventh trumpet, is heralding, that fact. Now, watch what he does with these statements. It also says that his coming is going to bring judgment. He announces the millennial kingdom in terms of the time when the dead are going to be judged. I think that's a statement that gathers up the sequence of judgments that take place that were to come. He says the time or the season. The word is kairos. The season. In a way in which we might say, well, deer season. Well, you may go this part of deer season. You may go this part. You may go with a bow if it's that time of deer season. You may go with a rifle that part of deer season. This is the way the word kairos here is, I think, used in this passage. And what he's saying is that he's gathering up with the dead are to be judged. There will be a time of reward. So his timing is going to be the coming is going to be a time of reward for the faithful. His coming is going to bring destruction. There will be a time when there will be new heavens and the new earth. That's going to be a part of this whole complex of events that come associated with the day of the Lord. And his coming is going to be a testimony to his mercy to Israel. For he says that in the 19th verse, the temple of God which is in heaven was opened. And he mentions the ark there. Now, don't get this confused with Raiders of the Lost Ark here. Lest you try to build any truth system on a movie. The ark, best we can tell, it was taken by the Babylonians. And when they came in 586 B.C., and when they invaded Israel, there is a legend that's found in 2 Maccabees that says Jeremiah and some of the priests, they took it out. And where did they hide it? Was it out in the wilderness, Mount Sinai? And so I guess this story, Raiders of the Lost Ark, that's just a lot of adventuresome hokum. But that's not the picture of the ark that's presented in Scripture. Here is this picture. That the ark that is spoken of here is what John sees in heaven. Now you remember this relationship. Please get this. That the realities as they are in heaven, namely the throne of God, the place where God's mercy comes forth by virtue of who He is as judge, which He has delegated to the Son by virtue of His redemptive work, that because the way is opened up, Hebrews 10:19 and 20, that way now is open to the presence of God. Access is not limited to one man, one time of year. Access is opened up to God through the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ. God's covenant with Israel, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic or the Davidic covenant and the New Covenant, that all of this will come to pass based upon the redemptive work of Christ. God will keep His word to Israel. For the new covenant, what was happened? The shedding of the blood ratified the new covenant. We think of this each communion table time. That what this text is saying is that this temple of God in heaven is open. We see these spiritual realities which were reflected in the temple objects, the tabernacle, the holy place, holy of holies, the ark of the covenant. And that here is seen then to be the answer to all of the dilemma of human history. Remember I said at the very outset that to look at human history through the distorted lens of self-deception, why does that take place? Because the human race will not own up to the fact that sin is the problem. Jesus Christ came to deal with sin in His work on the cross, in His atoning work, and that is the key to opening up the entirety of history and the future, and that shedding of His blood, which was carried out by the sprinkling of blood on the lid of the ark, the mercy seat. Do you capture that? Do you see that in this 19th verse? So here's a word of encouragement. This word of encouragement is that God will fulfill His word, judgment will take place, the faithful will be rewarded, Israel will experience the salvation that he's promised and the fulfillment of her covenants. I think that's bound up here. I will reference you to Psalm 73, where Asaph was struggling with a major problem, the problem of evil. He was struggling with it, and when Asaph was about to throw everything out, and he was struggling with the goodness of God as to why the unrighteous seem to prosper, why the wicked are not judged. You remember the key verse in Psalm 73? It's important here. Write it in the margin. Meditate on it this week. That what was it that brought Asaph back to biblical reality, help him to sort things out, is that he went to the tabernacle and he looked at it, and he was reminded through the Ark of the Covenant and the furniture in the tabernacle that there is a judgment that's coming, and that God will make all will be accountable to him, and that day of judgment is coming. That's what the seventh trumpet's doing. That's actually the fulfillment of Asaph's struggles. Saying that, I would like to do this. Rather than go for questions, I want us to take this and see this as a key, this passage as a key, to our missions conference that's coming up. Why? How? This is a storm warning in this last verse, because he said there were flashes of lightning, sounds and peals of thunder, and the earthquake and a hailstorm. That here is the judgment that's going to break out, and I think they will be breaking out in the seven bowls. That's what I think's coming. Well, I know it's coming, but I think they will come out of the seventh trumpet. And that now is the time to call people to repentance. This is the time of God's long suffering. 2 Peter 3. And so what we're doing in a missions emphasis is that we are taking the lead that Israel took when she broke out of her normal schedule and observed the feast, didn't she? Whether it's the Feast of Ingathering or the Passover, is that Israel broke away from her schedule and gave special attention upon great doctrinal issues. We're doing the same thing with the Missions Week conference. We're going to try to move things out to the edges. That's why we don't complain and fuss, because there's a change in schedule, because we're going to do a lot of different things and more things, because we want God to just rivet our attention upon what we need to do to get this gospel out to the ends of the earth. And we need to say a couple of three things, don't we, on that. And Ron's going to come, and he's going to be bringing up Dan, and we've got some things. I'm going to let them draft on this as to what we're seeing in Revelation in chapter 11 in the seventh trumpet.
Day of worship for me, the singing, the skits, and the preaching. It's just been one of those hallmark days for me personally. Now, I don't have a handkerchief, but I got my notes, and it's been a great day. And we've got a great couple of weekends coming up, and we've got our missions conference, as you all know, and